Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me once again to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we continue in this chapter, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 22 this morning. Join me once again in prayer. Our Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, you have wonderfully given us this, your word. These are your words, O Lord, not mine. And we pray that your words, Lord, would penetrate and sit deeply in our hearts and in our minds this day. By the work of your Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would quicken our minds to know your truth, to understand it, to love it, to grasp it, and to put it into practice in our lives according to the manner and the instruction that you give us therein. O Lord God, we praise you for this. And we pray that your Spirit would work in showing us the truth within. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Hear now the very word of God written for you and for me today. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word to us. Well, beloved in Christ Jesus, the worship of the triune and living God, especially the public worship of him, is something that Christ's church must keep pure and biblical through all generations. We are called and required to worship God according to how he wants to be worshiped, as he is revealed in the scriptures. A constant and consistent focus on doing so is so important, because there are those within and without the church who would love to get rid of his worship altogether or to corrupt it and otherwise change how God is worshiped in ways that he hasn't prescribed. Often, Satan's devices and attempts to such ends, they're not shocking or earth-shattering in the moment, but they are rather small tweaks and compromise that turn true worship and its elements into an unrecognizable monstrosity that people are duped into participating in and think that they're good in doing so. As we know, one of the big slides that takes folks to those errors really quickly is doing what feels good to the people, doing what they would like, doing what would please their senses and their desires rather than what pleases God. My friends, we need to remember and be regularly reminded that worship isn't about us. It isn't about us. It is all about him. It's about doing what pleases him, knowing that God isn't merely a spectator or an observer of our worship, but rather he is active in it. Even this very morning, right here right now, God is active in our worship. As our Directory of Public Worship, Chapter 1b, on the nature of public worship in Sections 1 and 1b teach us, it says, an assembly of public worship is not merely a gathering of God's children with each other, but is, before all else, a meeting of the triune God with his covenant people. In the covenant, God promises his chosen ones that he will dwell among them as their God, and they will be his people. And further it says, in an assembly of public worship, the triune God is not the only one to whom worship is directed, but also the one who is active in the worship of the church. Through his public ordinances, the covenant God actively works to engage his people in communion with himself. In public worship, God communes with his people and they with him in a manner which expresses the close relationships of the Father and his redeemed children, of the Son and his beloved bride, and of the Spirit and the living temple in which he dwells. And so, my friends, maintaining good, God-glorifying biblical practice in public worship is essential. And thus Paul's focus on this with the Corinthian church was good and necessary, as corruption had settled in and the fruit of it was clear. Correction was right and was needed for them to return and to restore what had been damaged on multiple levels and in multiple relationships. And as he addressed head coverings in the preceding context in this chapter, he now addresses the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Paul begins with words regarding the people being together for the worse, quite sadly, in verses 17 through 19. He speaks of trouble at the table in verses 20 and 21, and the people despising the church and shaming others in verse 22. Let's look at his words beginning in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, Paul says, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Beloved, though Paul began this very chapter not that many verses ago by giving the saints general praise about remembering him and keeping the traditions that he delivered to them, what he was about to address was an exception. Paul didn't praise them. In fact, he was concerned. And he was more than just concerned, as if he had some internal concern and did nothing else about it. But no, he would address it, because what was happening wasn't good at all. And what was the issue? We'll see the two issues here. First, that their gatherings weren't for the better. And secondly, that they were for the worse. When God's people assemble on the Lord's Day for worship, beloved, our primary purpose is to worship our Lord. And in doing so, we partake of the ordinary means of grace. We partake of prayer and sitting under the preaching of the word and participating and celebrating the sacrament. But our assembly should bear good fruit in being encouraging and edifying to one another as well. And yet, as the Corinthians assembled together, their interaction with each other wasn't edifying. They weren't building each other up, but to the contrary, bearing the bad fruit of bringing each other down, excluding one another, leaving some out to the benefit of others. Paul recognized that this was a big problem in their midst. And though their assembly should have been for the better, they weren't. In fact, they were for the worse, he said. Negligence of God's benefits, beloved, gives birth to many corruptions. God gives us such rich benefits in Christ. He gives us such benefits that we partake of even in worship. and negligence of his benefits gives birth to many corruptions, and therefore Paul rebuked them sharply. And how did he know that this was true? How did Paul know that there were such corruptions and deep corruption in their midst in these ways? Well, he starts with what he had heard, with what was reported to him. Look at verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Now, his words here should remind us that Paul was aware of the factions and the sectarian spirit in the body. If you recall, he addressed this in his plea to the saints at the beginning of this letter in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. You can flip back with me there if you'd like. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, he said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." This wasn't just a plea on Paul's behalf. It wasn't just a plea on his own, but as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "I plead with you in the name of Christ that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you," Paul said, "by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" But he says in verse 13, importantly, "Is Christ divided?" No, he is not. Paul says, "Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" No, they weren't. It was these contentions, my friends, and the pride that fueled their contentious spirit. The breakdown of unity in the body was already evident in the cliques that the saints had formed under the personality pastor kind of profile and culture that they had set up and were trying to associate under. We considered Paul's words last week about contentions over head covering in public worship, didn't we? And so Paul said that it was easier for him to believe the reports that he had received about how things were when they assembled together and the divisions that existed because of these things. Literally, the divisions among them were schisms. They were schisms or splits in the body created by those who were schismatic. Instead of unanimously celebrating the Lord's Supper, beloved, in the manner that they ought, and in the manner that Christ instituted, they were quarreling with each other. They were arguing and fighting with each other. They were dividing, not being united in the supper. Note that Paul said that he believed the reports he heard in part. My friends, Paul wanted the saints to know that he wasn't charging all of them with this crime, and neither was he making groundless accusations. The issue hadn't been brought to him through gossip or through vague rumor, but by credible information that he couldn't altogether discredit. And so Paul recognized that God allowed this to happen among the saints according to his will and according to his purposes. Look at verse 19. "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." So as Paul spoke of divisions or schisms in verse 18, here he also points out factions among them. And now some of you may be wondering, well, Pastor, I mean, aren't those the same thing? Well, no, interestingly and importantly, they're not. The Greek word that Paul uses for factions here refers to heresies. These two different Greek words for divisions and factions are used to make the distinction between heretics and schismatics. Beloved, know that whereas heresy brings deviation in doctrine, schisms bring alienation of affection and unity in the church. In fact, as churches are torn apart by false doctrine, heresy is the root of schism in the body. Here's the root and the fruit. We see these things connected. This is why at Heritage we are mindful of the importance of sound doctrine. Why we protect it. Why this pulpit is guarded. That only the Word of God would be preached into your ears. We're reminded of the importance of biblical teaching and preaching, of our right and worthy walk with the Lord and with one another. For among other things, we know what's true about the root and the fruit. We know what sin does in your heart and in mine. And we know its deadly work in the church. We see it all around us. And we best not be foolish to think that Satan isn't trying to do that in our midst, though we keep it out by the grace of work and power of God. We know its deadly work, and we are therefore committed to getting and keeping it out. Heresy and schisms and all that fuel them have no place here. They have no place here. They are not welcome. And should that head of the serpent try to rise, it will be crushed. And yet, what could God's purpose be in allowing this to happen in Corinth? Well, notice what he says in the second half of verse 19. That those who are approved may be recognized among you, he says. As division and heresy identify the heretics and the schismatics in the congregation, so too through such trial and testing as they withstand temptation from others, the faithful are also made known who hold to the truths and who continue to walk in the ways of the Lord. And because of all this, what was happening with the Lord's Supper? Divisions and factions abound in Corinth. And where did that show in their midst? Look at verse 20. Therefore, again, that word, right? Because of what I've just said. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, we see two important things here. One, when the saints assembled for worship, they gathered in one place. They weren't individuals alone doing their own thing. They weren't in separate places, but the congregation was together in one place. Similar, secondly, to how some modern churches gather together for what they call worship, but is really so far from scriptural practice that it can't legitimately be considered worship. When the saints in Corinth came together in worship, though they claimed and they believed that they were partaking in the Lord's Supper, what they were doing wasn't truly the Lord's Supper as Christ had instituted it. They had turned it into something quite different than what it should have been. And what were they doing that was so wrong? Look at 21. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now remember, beloved, as we hear these words in this passage, we think back to the context of what Paul has taught. This isn't the first time that he has taught about some aspect of the Lord's Supper. He's been leading up into these things, even with food offered to idols and not partaking of the table of demons and partaking of the Lord's table. You can't do both. And here he speaks to their practice. And he says, look at the gaping wound and the gaping divide that is in the body and that you're allowing in your midst, and you think all is well. My friends, see that division led to disorder in partaking of the Lord's Supper. As the heathen would eat and drink in excess at their sacrificial feasts, so too would wealthy Corinthians in the church at the Lord's table. Church fathers point out that this started with their love feasts that were added on to the Lord's Supper. Jude speaks to the love feasts and even those apostates who had crept into the church and had tainted their love feasts. They were spots in their love feasts, Jude said. Right? It's not the love feast that was wrong. This was a common feast, but it was what they were doing in the midst of this as it was added on to the Lord's Supper. Initially, it was in these feasts that the wealthy would bring food and drink, and they would feast with the poor. Open arms, open welcome. Even as he has just said about having a mind of service toward one another. Right? These words should be going over in our mind as we consider what was happening and what was wrong. Right? Where is the heart of service? Where is the not only thinking about my own interests, but also those of others, their well-being? All of these things, all of these doctrines are importantly and specifically worded in this context that help undergird what he's saying here. Help emphasize the sickness. And also help emphasize and shine light to the remedy. We'll see in a moment. And so what happened was that in time, this inclusion, this welcoming, this feasting together would change. And they excluded the poor. The congregation no longer partook in unity together. The rich would keep their choice provisions for themselves, and they would gorge themselves on it. They would be gluttonous about it. And they would do so at the detriment of those who were poor. They would do so before the poor were allowed to partake. And so the result was that the poor were left hungry while the rich were drunk. They were full, but the poor were empty. Obviously, this was terrible as it profaned this sacred institution and this divine ordinance from the Lord. Along with the Lord's Supper, my friends, being a means of grace and a visual gospel, it also symbolizes the unity of Christ's body. Again, Christ is not divided, as Paul rightly said before. Remember what Paul taught us in chapter 10, verse 17. Though we are many, we are one bread and one body, for we partake of that one bread. And therefore, it was a tragedy that what was appointed by Christ to feed and nourish the souls of his people, what was appointed by Christ to be a beautiful proclamation of his death until he comes, was abused to feed the lusts and desires of some. What should have been a meal in the bond of unity was made an instrument of discord. And this is why it's good and right to not only hear the words of institution, but to follow those words. Eating together, drinking together in unity, in communion, as we dine with Christ and his saints together. And so Paul rebuked the saints. For doing what? For their despising the church. For their shaming others because of their practice. Look at verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? No. He said, I will not praise you. If the rich wanted to feast, my friends, Paul said that they could have and should have done that at home, instead of showing that they cared very little for Christ's church. Undoubtedly, many who he accused of doing this and who are guilty of doing this would likely say, well, we weren't intentionally despising Christ's church. We weren't thinking about that. Well, that's what you were doing. He's making that clear here. Wake up and see what you're actually doing. For they showed that they cared very little for the church, bringing shame upon it, as they were willing to shame fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who had little to nothing. For what they did was heinous. Instead of coming together in love and unity, caring for and serving one another, they came together only to serve themselves and their own bellies. Self was on the throne, and we've seen Paul's repetitive treatment of getting self off the throne. They had forgotten what they were freed from and who they were freed to. They needed to have their eyes open to remember that the souls of their poor brethren were as dear to Christ and cost him as much as those of the rich. They were his precious lambs, too. How dare they be treated such ways or be excluded as if they were second-class Christians? And so as Paul stated his case, he then called them to consider it. What shall I say to you? Right? Should Paul praise them for their actions? No. He wouldn't praise them for their sin. But rather, what would he do, again, as a spiritual father, as a loving pastor, as one who sought to preserve the honor and the glory of Christ in his church? As a loving pastor and a brother who desired to bring correction and reform to the church, that it would glorify Christ, he corrected them to help them mature, to help them change. I'll leave you with this. Beloved, may we as members of the glorious body of Christ gathered here be committed to maintaining purity and right practice in the worship of the living God according to his commands, according to his ordinances and his institutions of Scripture. So that as we do so, Christ is exalted. So that Christ is lifted on high. Our eyes are on him doing what pleases him and not ourselves and not our own bellies. So that our gathering is truly and clearly for the better, as it ought to be. That our gathering is truly and clearly for exalting Christ and building up his church, as he has called us to do. The Lord's Supper is an institution that we must take very seriously and celebrate in the way that Christ calls us to. It is a glorious supper. It is a visual gospel. We hear the gospel preached from Scripture. We see the gospel in the Lord's Supper. Where is your heart, beloved, as you come to the table? See that our serious consideration and faithful participation isn't only in what we do as we partake of the elements, but it's also, and importantly, in the heart with which we come. As we confess our sin, as we get our selfish desires out of the way, out of our minds, and as we focus with thankfulness on Christ and his work for us. His life, death, and resurrection are in view each and every week in the table. As we are being mindful to partake in unity and communion with our brothers and sisters together, we need to protect the practice of the supper as like Corinth, there are many who would give in to temptation to make changes to the supper over time, turning it into something Christ never designed it to be. Such protection, beloved, such obedience and faithfulness to maintain the supper as it was delivered to us is essential to Christ's church. The fruit of such focused faithfulness is praiseworthy to the glory of Christ. Indeed, if Paul were here today and he were to see the Lord's Supper celebrated and administered properly, would he praise the church? Yes, he would. The fruit of such focused faithfulness is praiseworthy to the glory of Christ our Savior. Indeed, may God give us much grace to know these things, to see these things, and to do these things. Amen. Let's pray together. Praise God for his word.